Turning today to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. But our subject will be, in a single study, the snares of prosperity. Now, this is an intensely practical subject, and I noticed that it's some 10 years since I preached on this particular passage or text, and yet living in days of affluence as we do, even with the turndown, we are all much, much wealthier than our forebears. This is still a time of immense prosperity in the Western world, and it's so important that we should sit under the teaching of the inspired apostle on the matter of prosperity and provisions. There are great snares in these things, so I come to this passage. Let me read several verses from verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. That's a threefold pit into which we can fall, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How great are the dangers. And verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. They are so dangerous. And follow after righteousness, godliness, one of these wonderful lists, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Well, dear friends, perhaps I should go back to verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Or even verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. As Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. So we come to the teaching of the Word of God on material provisions and affluence. Now in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, the words of Christ are recorded. Let no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Worldly material things may be a god, an object of worship, an idolatry, something you love. Let's look at this ninth verse then of 1 Timothy chapter 6. They that will be rich will be. They who wish to become rich is the sense. Those who are eager for gain, don't run away with the idea that these words will be applied only to people who are eager for, wish for, would be very rich. This would include unnecessarily prosperous. This would include all of us if we dream for gain, splendor, status, appearances, for their own sake. So this is not just a passage for those who aspire to fabulous riches and we can count ourselves out. We're all well provided for. If you want more, you must have a bigger home for the sake of it. You must have more possessions to enjoy. You must have things that make you appear special and good, the very best in clothing, the very best in transport and so on. Well, you're here. You're being taught. in this most kindly of passages. Now, it seems rather fierce. It seems very strong. But it's kindness itself, because the harm and the danger of putting too much stock in the things of this world is spiritually so great to us, so we have to consider it. Verse 9, they that will be rich desire gain, something more. It starts with will be, those who are eager, those who are to dream of. It starts in the mind, a plan, a longing. I furnished my present home. I've thought about this. There's been consummate care, all kinds of imagination. The catalogues have been searched. I've got this, I've done that, I've done the flooring and the this and the that and the something else. But now, well, I've run out of pleasure in this regard. I've gone as far as I can. I need another home, a bigger place, something which can be even grander, even better. May not be fabulous, but this is the spirit of mammon, worship of material things, focusing too much on them, enjoying them too much, investing too much effort in it. And this is what the apostle is going to warn us of. In the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of those, the seed that is sown among thorn, the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. It's not just about evangelism, the spreading of the gospel seed. The care elsewhere, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. And the Apostle Paul is taking up that theme. What are the cares or the care of this world? Anxieties? Is that what the Saviour speaks of in the parable of the sower? No, it's distractions he's talking about, not anxieties and worries, the distractions of riches. Why is gain and loving more and more, why is it described by Christ as being deceitful? He personifies the ambition to have a bigger this, a bigger that, better this and better that. He personifies it. It's as though you're dealing with a person. In a sense, you are, because you're dealing with the devil. Why is it deceitful? Well, because having more, the acquisition of more, the looking bigger and better and all the rest of it, this is a deceitful temptation. It isn't straight with you. It's rather like a person who desperately needs to take out a loan. And he does so, and doesn't look at the small print and the terms, and saddles himself with the exorbitant interest of a racketeer, and he cannot cope with it, and it ruins him, and it brings him down. It was deceitful. It was concealed from him, just exactly what the cost of this loan would be. And that is riches altogether. Riches, if we may personify them, if you're dreaming of possessing this and that and the other, they don't come out front and say, look, this is what it'll cost you. Not just in money terms, in emotional terms and in spiritual terms. Desires for more, these are deceitful temptations, particularly. The terms are not disclosed. Why? They will demand priority from your emotions and from your thoughts. They'll demand your time and attention and your gifts. And I've seen it over the years as an old man. I've seen people who had grand promise drawn away from their early fervor and faithfulness. Maybe they were true Christians and they didn't lose their salvation in the kindness and the mercy of God, but they were nothing like the people they once were, and they were nothing like useful to the Lord. And they've seen people, their emotions, their desires, their aims, drawn away so much by worldly things. They haven't become millionaires, they haven't become very rich, but just aiming higher than they needed, better and better, investing pleasure and hope and all this in these things, and their spiritual fervour and love has been drained from them and diverted from them. And they've had no great satisfaction. Their lives certainly haven't been more happy, rather less happy. And all kinds of problems, some of which I'll mention, have come in. And their defences have been weakened against a whole range of temptations. And you've seen those people falling not only into desire for material gain, but other things also. Their defences against sin are weakened. This is what material gain does. It steals also your power to love. People who've loved the Saviour, loved the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and depended on the Word of God, and loved it with all their hearts, don't love it so much. Don't come out to Bible studies. Aren't so interested. Don't love the doctrines and the blessings of God. Their love has been stolen away by material things. Oh, this will never happen to me. I can just rise that much higher and do this and have that, and how I would love to have this. But it will. The riches are deceitful, and they steal your capacity to love higher and better and grander things. And they're addictive. The language of the apostle is very powerful, as we shall see as it goes on. These things are addictive, and they give you insecurity. It's amazing. There's no people more insecure than rich people. It's a strange thing. The more you have, the bigger the cushion, as it were, you've got underneath you of financial backing and help and support, the more insecure you feel. It's a deceitful thing, material gain. It usually requires compromise, and it gives you license, as I've hinted already, for other things. You take more liberty. The humble Christian lives within the rules of God and is concerned and conscientious. The more you help yourself to material gain in this life, the more license it seems to give you, the more liberty. We'll see how this works as we proceed. But look at verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. They become unfruitful. No sanctification, no service, no example to others, no deep communion with the Lord. Don't dream for earthly material things or for gain. Look at this word, they that will be rich fall. What a significant word. Fall into temptation and a snare. The Greek word is just that. It's a sudden fall or trip. You didn't expect to fall. You couldn't stop yourself. There was some obstacle, some hole in the pavement. There was something, and down you went. And that's what happens. You dream. Oh, if only I could have this and do that and spend a lot of imagination on over-worrying about furnishings and decorations. If only I go this way, I just think of it, dream of it. Yes, but by dreaming of it, forming the aim, the plan, suddenly you'll fall into it. You'll have no defense against the temptation when it's sprung upon you. That's the idea. It's a fall. And your thinking of these things will gradually undermine your reasoning. Yes, but I don't need this. Yes, but this is much too good for my needs. This is just to draw attention to myself. You won't be capable of thinking like that. That's your defense. But by dreaming and aiming, you won't be capable of rationally weighing the thing and resisting the temptation. You'll fall very suddenly. Now, here's the threefold pit in this ninth verse, and as the passage proceeds. They that will be rich fall into, number one, temptation, number two, a snare, number three, many foolish and hurtful lusts. There are three pits into which we may fall, not one. And to do justice to them, we need to consider each one. Temptation, a powerful, overwhelming desire to be applauded, to be admired, to be noticed for having this possession. The powerful feeling that it's so vital to have it and so necessary, the temptation becomes irresistible. It may be in business, somebody in business on his own account. Yes, he's got to operate his business and turn in a profit and do things properly and well, but now, maybe, he's gripped by an inexorable business process just to get richer and bigger almost for the sake of it. Is that necessary? Is that essential? Oh, it's something driving him now. Maybe it's right for him to, this businessman, to proceed with certain projects. Maybe, looked at shrewdly, it's not necessary and it isn't right. But he's not capable of determining that because he's now in the grip of the process. And that's the kind of thing that can happen. Into temptation. The big temptation comes through dreaming, through thinking, through aiming. And then the second pit is described as a snare. It's unseen when it comes. If an animal is caught in a snare, it didn't willingly go into that snare. It didn't see it. It didn't see the trap and the problem. There's a trap set for us by Satan, an emotional trap, and it'll take us from our spiritual exercises, our duties, our worship, our study of God's word, our service for him, our witness, and we'll go cold in all those things. But it's a trap. Now, a trap has an aim. A hunter doesn't set a trap just for the fun of it, just for the sake of it. A hunter wants the prey, and Satan wants you. And that trap will be to bring you down from your Christian service. If you're a true Christian, he cannot take your salvation, but he can take your joy and your peace in believing, your usefulness to God, your Christian service. He can bring you to a standstill in those respects. So he desires to ruin that. But look at the third pitfall here, foolish and hurtful lusts. First of all, there are many of them. I didn't realize this, you say to yourself. You mean if I just put all my heart and effort and aim into that unnecessarily bigger house or whatever, then there will be many other desires and lusts come with it. Well, in the example of the house, you can see it. You've now got two or three times more rooms to make fancy and invest all your imagination in and spend your money on and everything. Now, you may have a big family, you may need it. Well, I accept you from this, but you may not. This is the trouble with gain. We go for things we don't absolutely need. They add to us, we imagine, in some way, but actually they bring in a host of other lusts and desires, one after another. So honor and appearance and status starts to come into it, and there are many foolish and hurtful lusts. Foolish, because as I've said, they're not subject to a reasoning process, a thinking process. We've become incapable of saying, do I need this? Is this injurious? Is this ruining my stewardship? Is it setting a bad example? Is this a gain at all? I'm not reasoning like that. So because there's no sense in it and no judgment in it, it's a foolish lust. It's just based on the whim and the desire and the feeling. And then reason is KO'd, knocked out, and there's no thinking going on. And it's a hurtful lust. The hurtfulness of this lust here in verse 9 is... It's an interesting Greek word. It means more injuring. It's the kind of idea is that one is disabled if you break a limb. and you can't function properly. It includes pain and hurt, but the idea is much more disability. So not hurtful in the sense of pain, but that's included, but hurtful in the sense that you're limping as a Christian. You're partly disabled, you've broken a limb, you're having to do everything with one hand, or walk about with a crutch in the Christian life. That's the idea of the Greek word, more of that than pain. So it's a hurtful lust because while it is painful, it's maimed you. It's robbed you of spiritual usefulness, and you do far less for the Lord. So the apostle covers it all in these words. Look again at verse 9. Last part of the verse. And these foolish and hurtful lusts drown men in destruction and perdition. Literally, you sink. They drown you. Now, this is very serious. Because what the apostle is saying is this. When you're hurt because of the god Mammon and gain and material things, when you're hurt, you're very hard to help. This is the sense, because you're drowned, you're overwhelmed. Oh, my brother, my sister, I'll come, I'll try and talk to you and help you. Look what you're doing. Don't stop. Stop that act, that direction you're heading in. You can't. The person is unhelpable. The person is so gripped by these things. A good Christian believer, earnest once for the Lord, now so gripped, drowned. The idea of this word is the person is so powerfully tempted and moved, he becomes unhelpable. And that's, I can testify to that. I've tried to help people down the years who've drifted further and further away, and no matter what you said and how passionately you pleaded, you couldn't draw them back to a simple, modest, humble, proper pathway. They were stung. They were bitten. They were gripped. They were held. And that's what is meant here by the word drowned. The person is completely overwhelmed. Oh, I won't let that happen to me. I'll go so far. I won't give up my faith, my service for the Lord. I won't get into an unhelpable condition. Well, all I can say to you is that you're contradicting Scripture, which says you will. Materialism becomes your goal, even to a modest degree. You will be in its grip. You will be under its power. And you will be drowned. You won't be capable of being rescued or helped. Does it mean you'll lose your salvation? No, but it means you may lose a large part of your life. And one day at the end of life's journey, you'll be saying, oh, if I hadn't gone down that route, how much more useful to my Saviour I could have been. How much less pain will have come from my family. My children followed my greedy materialistic ways. I taught them my own tastes. I've ruined my family. I've ruined... That'll be your wail and your regrets. So you may not lose your salvation, but you will lose very much. So this is a very searching verse. But as I said at the beginning, it's a very compassionate and kind verse because we need the shock warning. They that will be dream about riches fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, the way the apostle puts this is very strong. Destruction and perdition, ruin and total destruction. Does that apply to believers? No, not in a sense. A true believer can never know final ruin and ultimate destruction. But what a tragedy to be going in the same direction as those people who are going to be everlastingly punished for choosing the god of materialism. What a tragedy. Should we not be alarmed? And that's the language of the apostle when in verse 11 he says, thou, O man of God, Flee these things. Run away from them. But look again back to verse 10, because there's more to learn. For the love of money, that's the trouble. There's love involved here. There's deep regard for having more, for looking better, for being special, for having status, for being particularly respected, for being able to show off this and that. For the love of money, of silver in the Greek, is the root of all evil. This does not mean to say that all evil has one common root, the love of money. The love of money is a root of all evil, but there's a whole group of evils come from it. Of course, covetousness, greed, backsliding, compromise, lies. Oh, I got this in a sale. Oh, I just chanced across this, when actually it was dreamed for and longed for. And a very high price was paid. Deceit comes in. And extortion, it leads to that in business life. And theft and fraud and jealousy and envy. All kinds of things come in through a longing for material possessions. And here down in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, well, all attempted, but some fall. Some coveted after, dreamed of, longed for. They have erred from the faith. Were these people saved in the first place? Oh, I think the apostle is speaking of saved people here. Then in what sense did they err from the faith? Well, in this sense, that if I want material things, I will become uncomfortable with the Word of God. With this passage, for example, it'll aim right at my heart. And so I must find a way around this. And this is what will lead me to err from the faith. I will start to say to myself, oh, that preacher and the way he looks precisely at 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's extremism. I don't read the Word of God like that. The Apostle Paul is speaking of an extreme case. I won't allow my heart to be challenged by the Word. And people more and more move to a low view of Scripture. Oh, it doesn't mean that, can't mean that, until almost nothing applies to them. That's how they err from the faith. I've seen it happen. People who wanted more. And in their simple church, fundamental church, Calvinistic church perhaps, where the standards of the Word were adhered to by the majority, they began to become more heady and more prosperous and more special and so on. And they found that other Christians didn't approve of them so much and were anxious for their souls, and they became irritated. I don't want these restrictions. I don't want to live within those narrow boundaries. And so, gradually, they became more liberal in their attitude. And they'll say, no, I'll go to another church where they don't mind people being very special and very rich and very prosperous, and I'll put up with all the music or whatever other problems there may be in that church, and I'll liberalise and broaden out and take a less precise view of the Word of God. And that's how you err from the standards and from the faith. You tune them to your liking and you adjust them. And you take a much more free and liberal view of Scripture. So materialism not only takes away your love for the Lord and your ardour and your fervour and deceives you, but it leads you to necessarily take a much more generalised view of the Word of God. You once observed it precisely. Now it's all so general. It's almost the difference between evangelical believers in our nonconformist tradition and among so many of the Anglicans. Now, there are many good Bible believers, or at least some in Anglican churches, but you know I'm often pointing out the 39 Articles of Religion include articles which virtually say the Scripture is authoritative for salvation, full stop. It's not authoritative for worship, for rites and ceremonies, for customs and other things, the Christian life in general, only for salvation. And if you want material things as a Bible-believing Christian, you'll finally move to that position. Oh, the Scripture is authoritative for the gospel. It isn't absolutely authoritative for precisely how we live and how we do things. You'll move to that kind of classic Anglican position. And that's how your faith and your stand will be gradually spoiled. You'll be from the faith. Look at verse 10 again, towards the end of the verse. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows, literally transfixed with sorrows. Again, the language is rather similar to that of being drowned. Now you've got the horrible picture of somebody who's had a great spear thrust right through them, and there's no way of getting off it. It's gone right through, is the Greek term. You're transfixed. You're stuck with the materialistic mindset. It's desperately hard to rescue you, except by the grace and the power of God. You're almost bound to become a confirmed backslider, now hurting your family, your children, and your Christian friends will be distanced from you for all their regard for you. So, says the apostle in verse 11, these are solemn verses, but kind verses. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, run away from them. As soon as the desires to begin to form for unnecessary self-enrichment and aggrandizement and for appearances and status, as soon as these desires, run from them. Divert your thoughts. Think of better things. Fear them. Distance yourself from them. Avoid them. That's the language of Scripture. Defend yourself from them and switch to these wonderful positive things. We were looking at a list in 1 Peter last Wednesday. Here's another one, a great summary of righteousness. Follow after verse 11, righteousness, the acquisition of character and self-mastery and obedience to God and stewardship of your time, energy and resources and substance to Him, and godliness, which is to do with reverence and worship and sincerity, magnify Christ, and faith, trust in the Lord and His provision and the wonder of walking with Him. Take upon yourself a ministry of prayer, a ministry of intercession for others. Exercise your faith, love for God, for fellow believers, for all the blessings and the word and the promises, and for the lost. Patience, that is to say perseverance, learn to bear with less and to forbear. Meekness, humility, not self-aggrandizement, service and Christ-likeness. Oh, dear friends, back to verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's gain, not more material things. Godliness with contentment, the grounds of Christian contentment. We have a Saviour. We have Christ our Lord, and we know Him, and His eye is ever upon us. We are not only in His care, we're in His service. We have a commission from Him to represent Him and to love Him and to serve Him, and He is with us. Oh, friends, pause frequently and just think of it again and tax your mind even with this. Burden your mind with this. How can I understand it that the one, the member of the Godhead through whom all things were made is my Lord and my Saviour, and he is at hand, and he delights in me, wretched, unworthy me, and he is training me and blessing me and keeping me, and he wishes to use me, and he loves my service and my love for him. How there can be any greater blessing than this, to have Christ and to know him. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the greatest gain possible, and your life will be filled with assurance and love and blessing and power and usefulness. What greater gain could we possibly have? God's goodness and love is for us. Oh, dear friends, his fatherliness and his training of us, if we let him. His future plans upon us, and we will know them and we will see them. These are wonderful things. Christ's presence with us. Let me read just a few verses. Verse 17. Charge them. Here's a conclusion. That are rich in this world, maybe God has prospered you. You didn't seek it for its own sake. Maybe there's somebody here you inherited a fortune. Maybe there's somebody here you had great gains, you looked not for them, and God has elevated you, and you've had promotion after promotion, and you've been trusted, and the Lord has enabled you to do very well in your profession, and it hasn't taken from your service and your priorities for him and your commitment. Well, that's the blessing of God, and that's the provision of God. But it can be a great danger for you. And here's the apostles' instructions. Charge them that are rich in this world, true believers in this case, that they be not high-minded, carried away, think that they're any better because of this particular provision and blessing, nor trust in uncertain riches. Uncertain not only in this life, but especially at the end, because, as the apostle said earlier, you can't take them with you. Eternity can't depend upon them. How opposed all this is to the teaching of some charismatics with their prosperity gospel. You wonder if they ever read passages like this, if they know they exist. Do they publish a charismatic prosperity Bible with all this left out? What happens to them? This teaching of the Lord, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Whatever does the apostle mean by that? He says, other than your riches and outside the things that can be bought with money and the things that are splendid and material, there is a whole realm of blessing and enjoyment and riches in the natural world, in family life, in the ordinary things of life, of course, in the service of the Lord. God has given you even materially so much to comfort you and to help you and for your enjoyment. Whatever are you pining for more for? This is the sense God has given to the humble, the lowly, the poor, and the rich, all things to enjoy without depending on lust and acquisition. But a further instruction to the rich, verse 18, that they do good, that is, with their riches, that they be rich in good works alongside them, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. The apostle says the same thing over and over again. There's a heavy responsibility of discreet, simple stewardship for those who are rich. Used to be so, you know, in Victorian times, when people were either very rich or very poor, and there wasn't a great deal in between. The middle class, the professional class, was quite small. And it used to be that the rich paid for almost everything in spiritual matters. The poor did too. They contributed. But then, when a new church was built or a missionary was sent overseas, it was the resources of the Christian rich that provided mostly. Nowadays, I suspect things are different. Now, everybody is better off, and everybody, as they should, according as he has prospered, people contribute and steward and donate. But sometimes, the very rich these days are conspicuous by their inability to contribute much. How do I? Whatever makes me say that? Well, because I know some pastors and some churches and so on where they have some conspicuously rich people and they can't afford anything. What a strange thing. Why, years and years ago, rich Christians used to believe in stewardship of their resources as the Lord prospered. And that is what the Apostle Paul is urging here, that they do good. That is why God has given them riches, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And then this promise, for the saved rich, verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What does that mean? Well, I rather think it means this. God has provided me with plenty. I'm not speaking of myself, you know. I am a rich man. I'm putting myself in his position. But I am looking forward to going to glory. Not only because I just want to see Christ and I love him for his mercy toward me and to see all believers gathered together, but to think that in my own way, whatever God poured out upon me was given to me so that I could pour it into the work. And I know there in glory there'll be people who've been gathered in from the work of missionaries who I supported, from churches that I built, from things that I accomplished. It wasn't me. God provided it, and I had the privilege of channeling it on into his work. And how I am looking forward to the fruits of all these things in eternal glory. I rather think that that is what the Apostle Paul is saying as a special encouragement to the rich. Let me close reading verse 9. Make this verse a blessing to you, friends, to strengthen your hold on Christ. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. May the Lord deliver us all from that. Let's close singing together the hymn.